Father, we thank you again for gathering us together this morning. We thank you for the blessings of your word and your spirit who dwells within us and helps us to understand your plan and your purpose. We know, Father, that without the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we are completely without life, without hope, without any form of purpose or destiny. And we ask, Father, that through Christ this morning you would again work to change us, that you would help us to understand the implications of Christ and the cross, and that you would change our lives through that, conforming us into his image and completing your purpose in us. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the preeminence of Christ, begins in verse 13 saying, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence."
Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll actually resume in verse 7, just to pick up the flow of the context. I might just mention for you to have a good look at the bulletin. There are some things in there that if you have any questions on, you can come and ask me. I might make a comment at some point on a couple of those things, but look through it and be in prayer about the things that are going on. Let me just read the section of Ephesians chapter 1 that deals with the work of the Son. You remember that we have between verse 3 and verse 14, three stanzas, if you will, or three strophes of a hymn almost, to the glory of the Father, to the glory of the Son, and to the glory of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Father really dominates throughout because he's seen as the author of the plan of salvation. And so what the Son and the Spirit do are in submission and subordination to his plan. But we've covered the first six verses, and we're now in the second section, verses 7 to 12. It says, "In him," that is in the Beloved, in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins," the very phrase that Paul uses in the Colossians passage that was read earlier, "according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." And I'm convinced that this is to the praise of Christ's glory. And then, of course, in verse 13 and 14, we'll have the work of the Spirit, again ending with the phrase, to the praise of his glory. Now, we looked last week at the redemption that we have, and if you have your study sheet number 4, if you're faithfully bringing those along with you, which you should be, you'll notice that under the work of the Son, we've identified five things. We have redemption through his blood, first of all, and secondly, the forgiveness of sins. Thirdly, the revelation of wisdom and understanding. Fourth, the provision of unity and harmony. And fifth, eternal inheritance. That's one way of looking at it. The more I study the Word and the more I study the book of Ephesians, the more convinced I am that we pride ourselves on our magnificent ability to analyze. Sometimes we become over-analytical. I was listening to a Bible class on tape with Zane Hodges, and he said that we are living in an age that is the most intensely analytical of Scripture and yet the most ignorant of the plan and the power of God. And he says that the two really go together. Our objective in coming to Scripture, obviously, is to study diligently to show ourselves approved unto God. But when we think with our little pea brain, that we're able to reduce all of this into a nice simple format that we can comprehend, we dishonor God. So I want you to understand in the study sheets that I'm handing out that I in no way or means have any idea that this is the sum total of what's contained in the passage. And frankly, the reason you have study sheet number 5 is because this sheet just doesn't do justice to the passage. And of course, study sheet number 5 won't either. But hopefully what it does is it gives you a little bit of a guideline. So instead of looking at these things as 5 distinct works, we actually come to realize that there are 8 aspects of the one work. We're talking about redemption. And I'll summarize with the study sheet number 5 at the end of our time this morning. But let's go back to verse 7, where we're told in Him, in Christ, that's the key word, the key note. And of course, the in Him passage, whenever you see in Him used by the Apostle Paul, it would really be a good idea to just bring it back to the last phrase here in verse 6, by which, that is, by the glory of His grace, He, God the Father, made us believers accepted in the Beloved. If we could somehow get that concept engraved in our minds, accepted in the Beloved, with our over-analytical commitment in the present time, and we do this because of the technical world we're in. We're in the computer age. And we're in the communication age, and we're in the age of analysis. And all of us, to one degree or another, work in fields or have contacts with fields that are very analytical. And so we tend to take that mindset very much as the Greeks did philosophically. Philosophically, the Greeks analyzed life, they analyzed the world, they analyzed our existence, they analyzed ethics, they analyzed God ad infinitum. And of course, with all their analysis, they missed the point. Tragically, we do the same in our time. But what Paul wants us to understand here is that we live in a new realm. And that new realm is the realm in which we possess all spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing that is available through the grace of God is ours in the heavenlies in Christ. So we have the realm of our belief, which is inside the realm of God's grace, which is inside the realm of the heavenlies, which is surrounded, if you will, by the person of Christ. And we are accepted in the Beloved. With our intensive analysis, we don't escape our own problem. And so we become excessively self-analytical. And the result of this is that we have a generation of neurotic believers. We have believers who walk around constantly repeating in their mind, you're no good, you're no good, you're no good. We have believers, largely because of the attitude of the church, who go around saying, you're a failure, you're a failure, you're a failure. On and on and on and on. Why did I do that? How did I do that? I shouldn't have done that. I wish I hadn't done that. And this is going on years and years and years after the fact. Why? Because we do not believe what the Scripture says. In our age, and I mentioned this on Thursday night, we are taught to live by feeling. How does it make you feel? What do you feel about this? And so our feelings become the dominant factor of life. And they were never intended by God to be that. You are what Scripture says you are. And I like the little statement that Jim Myers said when he was here as he lifted his Bible up and he said, this is my Bible. And I am what it says I am. And I have what it says I have. And you and I need to get into that mindset that we act out our lives and live our lives not based on how we feel, not based on how others view us, but based on how God views us. And how does He view us? He views us in Him. And in Him, we are accepted in the Beloved. Literally, the Greek word means graced out in the Beloved. And it's, of course, referring back to that all-encompassing statement in verse 3. So we are graced out in the Beloved. And in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption. We saw that the word means to buy a slave from the slave market and set him free, to give him liberty. We have been liberated through His blood. And we looked at the blood of Christ and we saw that the term blood of Christ encompasses so much more than the act of bleeding. It encompasses so much more than just the blood shed. It encompasses his life. All we would need to do is celebrate the communion supper, and we would be reminded that it's not the blood alone. It's the body. This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. And for 2,000 years now, Christians have celebrated the Lord's table as a memorial, keeping in mind the central tenet of Christianity. And as I said earlier, Christianity is too often taken to be a way of conduct or a mode of worship or affiliation with a certain church, and that isn't the essence at all. The essence of Christianity is the work of Christ on the cross and the fact that you believe it. And so our Lord, in the last night of his life here on this earth, established the Lord's table as a persistent reminder. Why does he want us to do it as often as you eat the bread and as often as you drink the cup? Because it's a reminder, it's a test, if you will, a personal exam. Am I keeping my focus on the central tenet of the Christian faith? That is, the person and the work of Christ, specifically at the cross. And we're going to wrap up our Thursday night study soon in the life of Moses. We've hit some of the high points of his life, and we're going to bring it to a conclusion because I feel compelled to deal with the issue of the cross. And we're going to look at the cross on our study in our study on Thursday nights. Our redemption is through his blood, and his blood is a technical term, if you will, or an idiomatic phrase, like in him. It doesn't just refer to being in a location. It refers to a whole realm of existence. When we use the phrase by his blood, we're talking about the fact that he offered his life, a holy, sinless, spotless life, in your place, in my place, when he went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. When you say to yourself, and we all do this to a greater or lesser degree, I'm no good, I'm a failure, I'm a loser, and on, you are dishonoring the sacrifice he paid in your place. He paid the ultimate price to make you accepted in the Beloved. So get over it and get into it and get it in your mind. He then begins to amplify this redemption by saying the forgiveness of sins. And I just want to deal with one issue here on forgiveness. Forgiveness is a further development or an explanatory concept of redemption. It's not additional to redemption. And when we talk about forgiveness, we have to understand a little bit of the idea of imputation. When we talk about imputation, we're talking about what Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And there he says, the Father made Christ to be sin for us. What does he mean? Well, he's dealing with the idea of imputation. Legizomai is the word that means to take to account or to write into the books. It's an accounting term. It's a bookkeeping term. And it doesn't mean just to assume that it's true. It doesn't just mean to think in that particular way. When we use the word legizomai, we are saying it's written in the books. That becomes a fact in the factoring that's going on, if you will. And so when the Father judged the Son on the cross, all sins of all members of the human race were poured out on him. As a matter of fact, he literally became sin. And if you have experienced sin, and I'm certain that all of you have, you know that sin ultimately brings death. There is always the guilt, there is always the shame. I was just reading an interesting study. This was in a health book that came out from the pharmacy. And in the health book, it was talking about the fact that researchers have now found that one of the great factors in an extended lifespan is to be married and to stay married to the same person and to be faithful to that person. And they found that to not do that takes from your lifespan. Amazingly, the very thing that the Scripture says. And they even emphasize the importance of faithfulness. They said that it's astounding how many people actually die in the sex act with someone other than their marital partner. I don't know who goes around and studies these kind of things, But the point that's being made is that there is benefit to be gained from faithfulness. Well, when you think of the shame of sin, and really it's not fully experienced until it's exposed, is it? That's when it becomes really shameful. That's when there's a tremendous, overwhelming emphasis of guilt. And we think that it can be hidden, but it can't. It will always be exposed one way or another, either here or later. And so when sins were poured out on Christ and he became sin, I want you to stop and think about this. He personally experienced not just the judgment of God for our sins, but the shame and the guilt and all of the other things associated with it. Now, if you could put it this way, I was describing it this way to someone recently. Before the cross, and Mel Gibson is coming out with a book called The Passion. It's not to be released until next Easter, but everything I've read on it says that the crucifixion scenes, which take up the majority of the movie, are absolutely the most brutal and the most bloody and the most excruciating that have ever been made, and most realistic. And that's great because, from what I've read, when Jesus gets to the crucifixion, you could hardly recognize his face. And the scripture tells us, of course, that that's the way it was. Those things, I've stressed again and again, did not cause him to cry out. He was a man's man in the ultimate degree. The soldiers punching him, the crown of thorns, the scourging that would have literally ripped his back from his rib cage, those things didn't cause him to cry out. When he got to Golgotha, he laid himself and offered himself on his cross. They drove the heavy spikes through the forearm and the feet. They raised the cross, dropped it into the socket. His joints were all taken out of place. If you've ever had a joint out of place, you know how painful that is. He didn't cry out. When the first sin hit him, he began to scream. Does that give you some idea of the penalty of sin? If we could take all of the sins of all of human history and just put them in a long string, and Isaiah tells us that they literally pierced through his soul. That means that he had a consciousness of each sin, and with the consciousness of each sin, a consciousness of each sinner. I believe that it's very biblically accurate to say Jesus had you personally in mind when he was dying on the cross. And he felt the sin, the shame, the guilt, the condemnation, along with its corresponding judgment, which is, of course, the condemnation of the lake of fire. So when you think of our Lord being on the cross and you think of him being made sin, you have the idea of logizomai. And of course, we know that when we talk about imputation, we have the imputation of sin to Christ. That is the first and the foremost. Just as true is the imputation of absolute righteousness to the believer. God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the believer. And that's just as real as the imputation of sin to Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you become his righteousness, that we might become, he says, the righteousness of God. And then we have an imputation to make, and this is the imputation that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 6, when he talks about considering ourselves to be dead. So the imputation we'll call sanctification. By the way, if my writing is a little difficult for you to understand, you can pray for me. My right hand is getting arthritis so bad that I can hardly hold a pen. It's extremely painful for me to hold a pen. So for those of you who wonder why I don't write better, I've had 35 years of 6 to 8 to 10 hours a day writing, and you say, why don't you use the computer? I do for these study sheets, you've noticed. But I'll stick with the old pen and paper for most of my work. When the believer considers fact number one to be true, Christ became his sin, and fact number two to be true, he possesses the righteousness of Christ, then he can make a third conclusion. He can write it into the books. He can consider himself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that fact enlightens and illuminates your mind, it will also enable your life. We are not here to try to live the Christian way of life. We are here to receive that life by faith. So Paul says that we have forgiveness of sins, and we understand why, because of imputation, according to the riches of His grace. And according to the riches of His grace simply reminds us once again that what we have is because of the sacrifice of Christ in our place. The riches of His grace here is the second standard, the second kata statement. The wealth of His grace, by the way, is a key thought through the book. You'll find it in chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 2 and verse 7, chapter 3, verses 8 and 16. You're rich this morning. I hope that can penetrate your consciousness and you can come to the realization that you have spiritual resources, a spiritual bank account, if you want to call it that, with which to work. It is unfathomable, he tells us in chapter 3 and verse 8. It is inexhaustible. It is inexpressible. It amazes me again that Paul so often speaks of the mysteries of God's plan and purpose as inexpressible, and yet we're confident we can express them. No, we can't. We can only grow increasingly as we go through life in our understanding, in our comprehension, in our utilization of the privileges that we have in Christ. We are not going to understand it all until when? Turn over to chapter 2 and just look at this phrase. Verse 5 of chapter 2 says, when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive. Could I just point out to you that the goal of the Christian life is not to make you nice? The goal of the cross is not to make you a sweet person? It is not to make bad people good that Christ died. It is to make dead people live. And if you miss that point, you have a perversion of Scripture that will taint and diminish all of your understanding of the Christian way of life. It is life. Everything else follows that. So He made us alive in Christ, together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and He raised us up together, and He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That, here is the purpose clause, in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How many ages are there to come? Unlimited. We're talking about infinity. We're talking about eternity. And Paul says that you and I are going to be learning something in all those ages. We're going to be learning about the riches that we have in Christ. You think your paltry little sins can use up the grace of God? You think the number of your failures are going to exhaust the long-suffering of God? You think that your lack of faithfulness is going to use up the extent of His grace? It was Robert Ingersoll who on occasion, he was a famous infidel of the 1800s, and he used to go around trying to convince people that the gospel message was false and there was no God. And on one occasion, speaking before a large audience of thousands of people, he pulled out his pocket watch and he said, "If there is a God, I challenge Him here and now to strike me dead." And the audience gasped. And he said, "I'm going to wait for 5 minutes. And I defy Him to strike me dead." And he stood there, and there was silence, but in the audience it was recorded that there were repeated gasps, and that people actually began sobbing, and so on and so forth. And when the 5 minutes was up, he closed his pocket watch and put it away and said, "There, didn't I tell you?" That's not the Lord calling. And he thought he had proved his point. But an evangelist in that particular area, and I'm not sure who it was, it may have been D.L. Moody or one of the others, said, "Did Ingersoll really think that he could exhaust the long-suffering of God in 5 minutes?" We have a wrong way of thinking about the grace of God. It is inexhaustible. And that's why God can be lavishly extravagant with His grace. The story of the father of the prodigal son receiving the son home and having heard his confession cuts him off from anything else and puts on him the robe and the sandals and the ring and restores him to all of his assets We say this is a picture of the grace of God. No, it only scratches the surface. Because while the father of the prodigal waited for the prodigal to come home, God did more. He went into the far country. He got down into the pig pen. He identified with the prodigal son in every way but sin, and then went so far as to die on the cross to pay the penalty of all of his sins and to give him the offer of eternal life. So that's what you and I have. He has raised us up that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace to us. We're going to be learning about the grace of God forever and ever. What a tragedy if we don't learn enough about it now. What a tragedy not to have experienced the reality of it now. And I would say a good place to begin is to start thinking of yourself. Not arrogantly, not boastfully, because then we go to an error of the other extreme. But to remember who you are in Christ. Who you are is an absolute prerequisite to being able to appreciate and utilize what you have. First, get who you are. You are a child of the Heavenly Father and a brother or sister of the King. The riches of His grace which He made to abound toward us. Here we see the superabundance of God's grace. The word to abound is a word that means to overflow. I never see it without thinking of the statement of David in Psalm 23 and verse 5, "My cup overflows." Here was an Old Testament believer, a believer not even in Christ, a believer who didn't have the exalted position or possessions that you and I have, with a better grasp of the grace of God than the average believer today. "My cup overflows." What was his cup? The cup was his soul. And what was the capacity of that cup? Well, it was corresponding to the spiritual maturity of David. And the more you grow, the more capacity you have, and the more capacity you have, the more it overflows. And the overflow is for the benefit and the blessing of those who are around you, what we call blessing by association. The more you and I allow God to bless us, the more others can be blessed in association with us. So God caused these riches to abound to us in all wisdom and understanding. The word prudence is not a word that we use so much anymore. Wisdom here is Sophia, and the word for prudence or understanding is phronesis. Phronesis is a word that the Greeks used for calculation. It's a good word to use here in connection with what I just taught on legizomai, because the Greek said that if you can take A and add it to B and lead to C, or if you can take 1 and add it to 1 and come up with 2, you have some understanding. One of the great stories of Socrates is how he took an uneducated slave boy and by simply asking the boy leading questions brought from him the solution to a very difficult mathematical problem. He caused him to calculate. He led him through the calculation from one to the next to the next. He was simply illustrating the point that if we can follow calculation, or if we can move systematically step by step, we can come up with things that we didn't even realize we had the ability to have. So what he's saying here is this: He has made our cup, whatever your cup's capacity is. It could be a thimble, and if you have the capacity of a thimble, God's going to give you enough grace to fill and overflow a thimble. But let's hope that we have a cup like David was talking about in Psalm 23, because that was the cup of the honored guest at the banquet. And the honored guest at the banquet was given a huge goblet. And as he drank from the goblet and diminished its contents, the host would make sure. I've been in settings like this. I've been in very refined settings where you have someone standing by your shoulder and they're there to wait on you hand and foot. And as you take a sip of the wine or sarsaparilla or whatever you happen to prefer, they're there to fill the cup. The cup never gets empty. That's the principle. And your cup will never get empty because God's going to keep making it overflow. And how does He do that? First of all, He gave you Sophia. He gave you wisdom. You say, "But I am not wise." Hold your place and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me ask you, do we have anyone here who thinks they're not wise? Several have raised their hands. So let me correct you. Let me begin in 1 Corinthians 1:18. This is going to be the theme of our upcoming study on the cross of Christ. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Romans 1:17 says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God and the power of God unto salvation is revealed. And then we come down to verse 25, and we see, well, let's see, verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Is there anyone here that would disagree with that statement? I think you would agree that Jesus is the demonstration of the power of God and demonstration of the wisdom of God. He is the very essence of it. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. When was God foolish? At the cross. When was God weak? At the cross. I found a fascinating book. By the way, Rachel, I have to check with you and see if this book's still available. It's called The Enigma of the Cross. And in that book, which is a fascinating book, I love the way the Heavenly Father, just at the right time, drops on me in some dusty corner of some bookshelf in a secondhand bookshop. Just what I need. And it's amazing. I walk in and I look at the shelves and I say, Father, if you have something here for me, let me see it. And I scan the shelves and it's as if a light were shining on that particular volume. My hand just reaches out and there it is. It's amazing. Miracles happen with me constantly. When was God weak? Well, he makes the quote, and the quote is this: if you want to find God, you must look where he is hidden, in the screams of anguish of a dying man on the cross. That's where you'll find God. And if you want to see God in your experience, you need to stop looking for blessing. You already have it all. You need to start looking for him in the sufferings you're going through in this life. Jesus speaks of our sharing his sufferings. Paul talks of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And he writes to Timothy and says that our rank and power and position in the everlasting kingdom of God will be equivalent to the sufferings we have shared with Christ. You say, what sufferings are those? Are those the sufferings that we get on the mission field? Are those the sufferings of going out and preaching on the street? What sufferings are the sufferings of Christ? I'll tell you what they are. All human suffering and any human suffering subordinated to him by faith. From a hangnail to a hanging can be suffering with Christ if you suffer with him in it. That's the key. Do you go through it by faith? So God's foolishness is the cross, and his weakness is the cross, and there wisdom and strength beyond human comprehension. Verse 30, but of him, that is of God's plan and purpose, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Do not flatter yourself with your ignorance. You have Christ, and Christ is to you the wisdom of God. What does that mean? As you turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, it means precisely this. When you chose to trust Jesus Christ, you made the wisest decision a human being can make. And when Christ became yours and you entered into union with him, you became the possessor of all God's wisdom. And wisdom is not academic understanding, neither is wisdom intelligence quotient. Wisdom is the skill of living life God's way. That's the Hebrew conception of wisdom. The skill of living life God's way. And if you have Christ, you have everything you need to live your life where he placed you, in the circumstances and situations you will face as a part of his plan, in the power of Christ. And that is wisdom. So he made known these things to us, and he made them to abound, Ephesians 1:8, in all wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is the possession of Christ, And of course, what that possession means comes out to us as we study the Word. Imagine that. Here I am writing on the screen without a sheet. This will stay for a while. Now, wisdom which you already have, it has already overflowed to you, extends itself into experience, and that is understanding. And the understanding then is the phronesis, P-H-R-O-N-E-S-I-S, long E there. And what does phronesis mean? Phronesis means now the ability to take these things systematically from the Word and apply them to life. That's understanding. And it is to abound and overflow to us. The potential is there, and therefore we're talking both possession and practice. You have it. It's just simply a matter of whether you use it. It's overflowed to you. Now, how do we possess this? Verse 9, having made known to us. Having made known, the word norizo speaks of the act of revelation. He made known to us, and because he made known to us, we have it. It is our possession. He made it known to us first through the gospel. Before grace was received, before wisdom and understanding could overflow, something had to be made known, and that was the mystery of his will. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Mysterion here is not a word that refers to some kind of a hidden thing that you can't understand, or some kind of, we think of a mystery as a whodunit that you have to piece out. No, the word mystery is a word that means something not previously understood, something that was hidden up to a point and then was revealed. And of course, what that was God's plan in Christ for you as a believer, as a member of the church. It was never revealed in the Old Testament. The union that we would have with Christ, the position that we would share with him, the resources that we would have, never revealed, not known until it was revealed first through the person and work of Christ, and then laid out for us through the Apostle Paul, to whom the majority of this mystery was given. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. This is the third kata statement. Kata means according to the Norman standard. And as you go through and you look at the according phrases that through the passage, you'll notice it up in verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. Verse 9, according to his good pleasure. Verse 11, according to the counsel of his will. Just take those kata statements and add them up, and you have the Norman standard for the plan of God. It's his will, it's his pleasure, it's his grace, it's his understanding. That sets the boundary, and of course you and I can't possibly plumb the depths of what that means. So according to his good pleasure, but stop and think about this. The fact that God desired and was pleased to send his Son in your place. It brought him pleasure that you would believe in Jesus Christ. It brings him pleasure today that you are his child. And he is pleased to initiate you or instruct you this morning a little bit further in how rich you are and how exalted you have become by his plan and by union with Jesus Christ. It gives him pleasure when you as a believer believe his word instead of believing your own self-evaluation, and believe his word instead of believing the estimation of the world. The world will look at you and say, you're too fat, you're too thin, you're too tall, you're too short, you're too ugly, you're not rich enough. It'll have all kinds of standards as the basis of evaluating you. And when you and I believe those, we grieve the Holy Spirit, because God is pleased when you and I grasp who we are in Christ. And his good pleasure is something that he purposed in himself. You know, it astounds me that God within himself, taking counsel of no one but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, knowing before man was created that he would fall into sin and all of the woes of human history that would follow, was pleased and purposed within himself to bring this to pass. The word to purpose is prothesis. It's a word that means to lay down or determine beforehand. I love theologians. They constantly cause me to chuckle. There are volumes and volumes and volumes written on the divine decrees. Could I just suggest no one understands the divine decrees? To understand them, and this was pointed out by a theologian in the 3rd or the 4th century, we will not understand these things until we are God, and that's never going to happen. So if you have God in a little box, let him out. He's too wild. He's too great to keep in a box. That's not to say that we don't have to study them. It's not to say that we don't comprehend what we can, but it does mean that we keep reserved in the back of our mind the little understanding that my knowledge of God is not great. It is a piddling understanding. And that'll help do something for you. It'll keep God in his rightful place, not in your hip pocket. I meet every week believers who say, God has to do this because I know that A and B and C leads to D and I'm at point C, so D has to come next. Not when you're dealing with God. He may take you to Z, or he may take you back to the beginning. You cannot, essentially what I'm trying to say to you is you cannot predict God. He is unpredictable. And I'm thankful for it because the best things he's ever done for me were the things that I never expected and wouldn't have asked for, and when they started happening, wished they were not there, and only later did I realize that the Father who controls all things really is wise and knows what he's doing. So he purposed in himself that, here we have the result of his plan or the purpose of his plan, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. The word dispensation, of course, comes from economy. Economy means from the word oikos, which means house, and nomos, which means law, the law of the household. You might remember that in Hebrews chapter 3, it talks about Moses, who was a servant in his house. And that was the house of Israel. And in the house of Israel, there was an economy. And the economy was the Mosaic law. That was the law God established over that house. In the church age, we have a different law for a different house. Hebrews 3 again talks about the fact that Jesus is the son over his house. And then he says, whose house we are, if we hold fast. Is that saying that we might lose our salvation if we don't? That's not the point that he's making. The point is, you are working according to the law of the household if you hold fast. The economy of the house. And the economy we call a dispensation, the dispensation of the age of Israel or the dispensation of the church. We live in a time when people are very confused about this. That in the dispensation of the fullness, imagine that. Fullness goes together with the idea of the rich blessings that we have in verse 3. The fullness of time is the time when God accomplishes the ultimate, the climax, or the crescendo of his plan in human history. And it's accomplished through the cross, and it's accomplished for you and I as members of the body of Christ. In the fullness of times, he might gather together in one. Reconciliation is implied here. That he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Could I suggest to you that all things encompasses more than you and I can comprehend? In the work of redemption and in the work of reconciliation, Paul in Romans 8 includes all creation. And he tells us that all creation is groaning in travail and eagerly waiting and anticipating the revelation of the redemption of the sons of God. There is so much more coming than you and I can even understand. This includes all realms, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Now notice, in him. In him. What do we mean? We mean that the gathering together, in the old days of the Scottish clans, they used to have the clan gatherings. Today they call them Highland Games. The gathering was extremely important. Or if there was a council of war, they would have a gathering for the council of war. God has planned a gathering. And that gathering is of all things. Very importantly, in him. What does that mean? That means of the all things, whatever is not in him misses out on the reconciliation. There are people who are not going to be at that gathering because they choose to reject Jesus Christ. They are a part of the all things that he reconciled through the death of his son on the cross, but they have rejected that reconciliation. The death of Christ potentially saved every man, every woman, every child throughout all of human history. But that potential will not be fulfilled without being thankfully received. God will not impose his plan on any, and those who don't want to be a part of his gathering, he'll allow them to absent themselves, but they'll have to go where he tells them to go. It's the lake of fire. Why will they be there? Ultimately, because they rejected Jesus Christ. This is the condemnation, that light came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so, the Apostle Paul tells us that in this marvelous age of ages called the fullness of time, the age in which you and I live, I might add, by the way, fullness is a key phrase throughout Ephesians. You'll notice the fullness of him who fills all in chapter 3 and verse 19. You'll see the fullness of God in chapter 4 and verse 10. You'll see the filling of all things in chapter 4 and verse 13, the fullness of Christ, and in chapter 5 and verse 18, the filling of the Holy Spirit. When we isolate the filling of the Holy Spirit from all the others, we fail to grasp what he's really saying. He's been talking about it all the way through. It is simply the practical, personal application of the reality of what Christ has done and already implemented in our personal life. Be not drunk with wine, but as he is filling all things, and as he is enriching all things, let him also fill and enrich and control your life. In him, verse 11, he really wants to emphasize this, so he repeats it. We have obtained an inheritance. The inheritance here, to obtain the inheritance, means literally to mark out an allotment. We have received an allotment. In Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, David says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Do you realize that you have a greater inheritance than he does? You understand, I hope, that from the prophets we know that when Jesus establishes his kingdom on this earth, David will reign over Israel. Resurrected, reinstated on the throne in Jerusalem, David will reign for 1,000 years over Israel while Jesus reigns supreme over the entire world. Do you understand? Can you comprehend that simply because of your union with Christ, you have a greater and a richer inheritance than King David? I hope you can grasp that. Maybe it will get you out of the doldrums of dragging around saying, why doesn't God ever do something good for me? I used to have a t-shirt and have worn it out, but it had a picture of Christ with the crown of thorns on his head, with the streams of blood running down his face, and it asked a very simple question. What has God ever done for you? I was wearing it in a airport one time while I was traveling, and a couple sitting across from me in the waiting room got extremely irate. They were talking back and forth and gesturing toward it and insulted and so on and so forth. So I was reading a book and I caught all of this by peripheral vision. So I sat up a little more clearly so that they could take a real good look. And finally, in absolute anger, they got up and stalked out. And that was just a little taste of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit with a symbol and a question. We're going to talk a bit about symbolism when we get into the study of the cross. We've made the cross the symbol of Christianity. Isn't it amazing that people will go out on the street where a young man or a young woman or a friend or a relative dies and they want to stick up a cross? They never want to think about the cross before the person dies while they still have time, but they want a cross there. Why? It's a vain hope. It's an empty hope. It's too late. The person's gone. They're in eternity. Think about the cross now and understand what it means. We have obtained an inheritance. By the way, as an heir, you have a special privilege. This may challenge you. In Romans 8, verses 14 and 17, he tells us that when we were entered into the family of God, he entered us as adult sons. And the reason he did that was to give us adult privilege to use our resources. And he goes on to tell us in verse 17 that if we'll use the privilege that we have and the resources that we have, in addition to the inheritance that's already yours, an inheritance, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:4, is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. In addition to that, you can actually increase your inheritance so that you become a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That's your opportunity. That's your privilege. Notice, according to the purpose, this predetermined plan of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Could I just go back to that thought of the divine decrees for a moment? I find it fascinating that people will write volumes and volumes and volumes about the divine decrees, and the first thing they want to do is put in order the decrees. First, God decided to do this. And then God decided to do this, and then God decided to do this. And there are whole theologies, Calvinism in its ludicrous form being one of them. The entire theology is determined based on, did God determine to judge men first, or did He choose to create them first, or did He choose to redeem them first? Which of the decrees came first? The answer, none of them. You can't put them in order. It's ludicrous. It's trying to shrink God down to your little pea brain to even assume that He would have to go, now first I'm going to do this. This is my shopping list. And next I'm going to do... No, wait, let me back up now. First I'll do this, and then I'll do this, and then I'll do this. It's ludicrous. There is no order in the divine decrees. They are simultaneous and eternal. And you can't understand that. You don't need to, so be thankful. But for crying out loud, let's at least quit trying. I'm talking volumes, and these are looked at as great learned works. They're laughable to think that God, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, would even think in order like we do. Well, sorry about getting carried away about that. Actually, I'm not. I enjoy doing it. According to the counsel of His will. I wasn't at that council. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit were. And I think I'll leave it to them to work it out. That, verse 12, we who first trusted in Christ should be. Now think about this. As Paul is building and building and building and expanding and stretching, what does he end with? He ends with the fact that believers would be the object that would bring praise and glory to God. Now he says here, we, and you'll notice a contrast in verse 13, in Him you, and he is purposely making a distinction in the initial part of this epistle between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. We Jews were the first to believe, and now you Gentiles have also believed, and he's doing it so that he can show how magnificent it is that what used to be a barrier between Jew and Gentile is gone in Christ. And he'll lead us into that in verse 2 when he talks about how Christ broke down the middle wall of partition. We can include ourselves in this. He's using the we and the you for the sake of argument, but of course all of us are included in the fact that we have trusted Christ and shall be, to the praise of His glory, the work of the Son in redeeming you is to bring glory through you to Himself. Can you imagine such a plan? If you look at study sheet number 5, a good summary of the section, and by the way, have I fully expounded this section? Haven't even touched it. There are words in verses 7 to 12 that I could spend the next year on. I used to teach that way. I taught Hebrews 5 times a week for a year and a half. 5 times a week. And you know what? I didn't even scratch the surface. But I finally woke up and realized that I wouldn't plumb the depths of it all. And so what I would try to do is make enough understandable to take you a little further than where you are at this point. Eight things that we see about redemption in the section we've been through: the possession of redemption. Secondly, the price of redemption, the blood of Christ. Third, the subtraction of redemption, that is, the forgiveness of our sins. Fourth, the bounty of redemption. He made it to abound to us through revelation. In other words, He revealed to us our spiritual bank account and the overflow of His grace. Fifth, we have the revelation of redemption, the plan revealed in the mystery made known to us. Sixth, we have the economy of redemption, which is the dispensation, the fullness of times. And the economy, of course, the law of the household, is not the law of Moses. It is the law of Christ, which is grace. Paul states it very clearly in Romans 6:14, you are not under the law, you are under grace. Grace is the law of the household in the church age. Seventh, we have the inheritance of redemption. Because we are in Him, we have that inheritance. And we can, of course, add to that by becoming joint heirs with Christ, as I mentioned in Romans 8:14 and 17. And eight, there is a worship of redemption. Could I toss something out that was actually a saying in the early church? It was a saying in the early church. How you worship will determine what you know. How you worship will determine what you know. Our immediate reaction to that is to say, no, wait, you've got it all wrong. It's what you know that determines how you worship. Think on it. Think on it. How you worship will determine what you know. This is a book of worship. As I look at Ephesians, I see Paul calling believers, not only in Ephesus, but as a circular letter throughout the churches of Asia and down through the ages, calling to us and saying, we ought to be lifting our voices in praise to God. Blessed be God, hallowed be God, sanctified, glorified, and honored be God, because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And what does it mean to be in Christ? And so He says, let me expand your understanding so that you will constantly raise your voices in praise to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit for the work that they have accomplished. The worship of redemption is based on these and other privileges and assets. Paul has only begun to expound on what we have in Christ. We are trophies of grace. We will be to the praise of His glory forever. And throughout the ages to come, as He continues to reveal the expansiveness of His provision for us, we also will become greater and greater objects to the praise of the glory of His grace. Absolutely astounding. But if it's true that how we worship determines what we know, you see, I can give a very quick illustration to help you get through what may seem to be a maze in meditating on and working that out. How you came in here this morning has determined what you know as you leave. And how you came in here was the level of your worship. And without the right approach to God, your understanding, your grasp of my admittedly faltering efforts to teach an astounding passage of Scripture are going to be hampered even more. But the amazing thing is that coming in the power of the Spirit, in a love for the Lord, in a humble submission to the authority of God's Word, my faltering attempts won't hinder you at all, because the Spirit of God will have freely revealed to you through this passage things relevant for you to know today. Isn't that amazing? How we worship determines what we know. We started with that marvelous hymn, Be Thou My Vision. And as Phil pointed out to us, it is a prayer, a plea, that we will send. The hindrance is not in God. He's not holding anything back. He has already lavishly poured out on us everything that He has to offer. The hindrance is with us. Be thou my vision is not asking him to become something. It is a prayer that I will let him be who he is. What is the Christian life? The Christian life is allowing Christ to be himself in your life. I have been crucified with Christ. And by the way, though Paul saw the glorified Christ on the road to Damascus, he did not make glorification nor resurrection the standard for the Christian life. And that's where the whole charismatic movement is off. He made the standard of the Christian life the cross. And he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the resurrection and glorification of Christ Jesus my Lord. Is that what your Bible says in Galatians 6:14? I think not. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord. And that's why Paul was able to do what few can do. In prison, beaten, abused, savaged, mauled, slandered, maligned, rejected, he was able to say, therefore I boast in my infirmities. I take pleasure in my infirmities. Was he sick? Was he sadistic? Was he masochistic? No. He was living the life of Christ, and he knew suffering in faith is a down payment on glory in eternity. Why? Because it is an entrance into the cross of Christ. When he says, I do my share to fill up what is lacking of the sufferings of Christ, there you have the essential key to understanding the Christian life. And we hinder our spiritual understanding and experience because we want ease, prosperity, what we call blessing. We need to reorient our thoughts.